Just the little things we take for granted. Like my wife never trusts me to pick out a tie. I can't pick them out if I wanted to, because I just can't do it. Well, you tell her I did. Okay, all right. So you can pray for her. There's other families here. The Hinkemeyer family, remember them in prayer. The McCauley family, okay, remember them in prayer. Now, the difference between those two is that in the Hinkemeyer family, it was a surprise, unplanned. In the McCauley family, well, it wasn't planned, but it wasn't as big a surprise. But you know something? The loss is still there. And so we need to remember each other in prayer. We have some college students, and you brought some friends with you? Okay, well, thank you. I hope that you're safe, you guys. You're safe. All right, and then the last prayer request there is our president, our politicians, our country. And I'll tell you what, if you don't think our country needs prayer, wake up. Wake up. Our country needs prayer. And we are more prayer than we can imagine. There's a ladies' Bible study that's starting Tuesday at 9:30. Again, that's well, everyone has directly to do with the Lord's table, and which we're going to remember this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Interesting passage. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the fact that we can be one body, that we can be united with you. And we thank you for your grace, which teaches us that it's not based on who we are or anything that we have done, but our whole relationship with God, our whole future, our whole hope, everything we have in Christ is based totally on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And we just pray that we would never forget that, and that it would cause us to just become more and more thankful each day, and just thankful that our salvation has no strings attached. We just thank you for your graciousness with us. We want to pray for our country, pray for those who are making decisions, and we just pray that in your grace that they would recognize that they're there to serve and not be served. And that they should be willing to stand up and do the right thing. And we just pray that the decisions that we've seen in the past, even though they appear and have stolen a lot of freedoms, we pray that the few we have left, that as responsible citizens, we would use them wisely. We would use the time that we have here to just uphold the grace of God, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the ultimate hope of the world. And so we pray that no matter how few we are, no matter how few there are of people around this world who truly understand the grace of God, we just pray that there could be a light that would shine, and that many people could respond to that glorious message. And so we pray to that end. We think of those who are not here this morning because of illness. We think of those who are hurting. We just pray that in your grace you could undertake for them, and we just commit each one to your caring, to your care. We also want to commit this service to you this morning, and we just pray that because of the time spent here, that our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross would grow a bit. And so we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. We will begin. Today we are looking at the communion table. And oftentimes, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again, that so many times in some of our services, the communion table is like a tag at the end of a message. Does that make sense? We have a regular message, then we have our communion table. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to have the whole message this morning be about the communion table. And there's many aspects to this communion table. And this morning I'd like to look at this from the point of view of the Passover in the Old Testament. And so if you'll start with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." And leaven in this context right here is speaking of sin. "That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, in that verse, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. So what is the Passover all about? Well, let's read on. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, I know that there are some groups who actually take the Lord's table and they used leavened bread. Now, we try to use unleavened bread. And I think it's one of those things that if we understand what we're doing, it probably is okay. And I've talked to a person who says, "Well, we use leavened bread, and here's why." Leaven speaks of sin in the Bible. And what does it say about Jesus Christ? That he became sin for us. Make sense? And our sin was laid on him. And so when we use leavened bread, we are picturing the fact that his body has become sin for us. I kind of tend to think, you know, that's good. That's a good argument, isn't it? Huh? At least the guy is thinking. That is worth a lot. Okay, now you say, "Well, no, I kind of like the unleavened thing a little bit better." And what do we have in this passage? We have at the Passover feast, they ate what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. And leaven speaks of sin. And so what we have in the unleavened bread is a picture of the necessity in the sacrifice to be without blemish before that sacrifice could be efficacious, you like that word, in taking care of our sin. And so Jesus Christ is called our Passover. And Paul makes reference to the fact that we eat it with unleavened bread. So if you run across someone who has a good argument for leavened bread, tell them, all you can think of is, you know something? You've thought that through. God bless you. Does that make sense? Okay? And it is true that Jesus Christ did become sin for us. So as we stop and we think of this Passover and Jesus Christ becoming our Passover, the Passover itself goes way back in the Old Testament in when the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Now, before they became slaves in Egypt, and I'll just kind of refresh the story, what happened is this, is that, well, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through a very dysfunctional family, Jacob has 12 sons. And when we stop and we think of the mothers and the dysfunction that went on in that particular family, God never gave up on those people. What a picture of his grace. You might be here, and your family is very dysfunctional. We're talking about other families, aren't we? Okay. Listen, God's grace can reach anybody. And if God's grace would not give up on the Jacob's family, I'll tell you what, there's hope for everybody. And in Jacob's family, Joseph was born. And Jacob had more than one wife. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, sometimes I get questions, well, didn't the Bible condone polygamy? And I'm going to tell you this. No, the Bible never condones polygamy. In the Old Testament, it was allowed. There's no question about it. But nowhere does God ever bless it or command it or condone it. In fact, in Genesis, it says this. The man, singular, should leave his mother, singular, and his father, singular, and be joined to his wife, and they're all singular. And Jesus repeats that in the Gospels when he's here on earth. And it was designed so that a man have a wife. And that's God's plan. And by the way, the wife was the female, and the man was the male. And so marriage in the Bible is one man and one woman. They make a marriage. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, you can change the definitions if you want to, but I want you to know this, that you're extra biblical if you do that. You're outside Scripture. And my advice is this. Let's stick with the Bible. And when there's any doubt, stick with the Bible. Does that make sense? The words mean something. So, every instance, and I don't care, you can look at Samuel. He had two wives. And in those days, if you had children, it was a blessing. If you couldn't get pregnant, wife, there was something wrong with you, they believed. This was a curse. What we have is, but in every case, when a man had more than one wife, he always had a favorite. He always had a favorite. Now, if you are born into a family that has two or three or four, you know, you're one of two or three or four siblings, you get jealous, don't you? Their mom's favorite. Or their dad's favorite. Has anybody thought like that? You know, I think every one of my kids have thought like that about the other one. So I tell them, you're all right about that. You are all one of my favorites. Oh, you say that to everybody. Well, yeah, that is true. And I've heard testimony of people who, when they had their first child, they just loved that child so much. When they got pregnant a second time, they couldn't imagine how they could love the child that was on the way as much as they loved their first child. Does any of you women relate to that? And that one, yet when the second one comes, you still love the second one. And you just love them all. And but yet there's this thing in us that we just resent if someone else was the favorite. Well, in the Bible, it was very clear. And Jacob had a favorite wife. He did not like ugly Leah, who he was tricked into marrying, but he loved her pretty younger sister, Rachel. And not Rachel. No, my mind went bent. Rachel. Yep. I had it. Okay, thank you. You've read this story before. Okay, that's good. I'm glad somebody's on the same page with me here. He loved Rachel. Well, Rachel couldn't get pregnant. She was very jealous. But she finally got pregnant. And Joseph was her son. And everybody knew that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And when Joseph was born to his favorite wife, he became the apple of Jacob's eye. And it created jealousy within the family. And the siblings resented Joseph. And to top it all off, Joseph had a couple of dreams, and they didn't set very well. In fact, they didn't even set that well with his father. And it was kind of like, would you cool it, son? You're just causing trouble here. And it created such animosity that in this dysfunctional family, they plotted to kill Joseph. And the older brother came to his senses and said, let's not kill him. Let's just say he was killed, and let's sell him to Egypt, and we won't have his blood on our hands because we didn't kill him, but we'll just lie about that and say we did and hope he's okay and just get him out of our lives. And they sold him to Egypt. And he went to Egypt, and God undertook for that young boy, and in a miraculous way, and it could only be the working of God, God ended up at the right time promoting Joseph to the second most powerful person in Egypt. And through it all, it came through his dreams, there was a famine in the land. And 7 years of famine, and it hit the whole area. This was not a regional famine. This was a what we would call a global catastrophe. And poverty and people that weren't prepared were really knocked off their socks, so to speak. But because of Joseph, Egypt prepared. And for the next 7 good years and then the famine, Egypt, from that, became the leading power of the world. They had the food. And Egypt became the most powerful nation in the world. And it was during this time, this famine, that Joseph brought his brethren to Egypt. And because of his great position, they were given the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And people were thankful for Joseph in Egypt. People welcomed his family into Egypt. But the Bible tells us that Pharaoh died, and what happened is a new Pharaoh came that didn't remember Joseph. And in the meantime, all these brothers, they're having children, and they're having grandchildren, and they're having great-grandchildren. And their numbers are multiplying because part of the reason, it's God is working, but part of the reason is that economically, they haven't made. They are in the most fertile region of Egypt. And the nation, this family, just grows and grows and grows and grows. And the Egyptians get tired of them. And they make them slaves. And they try to kill all the baby boys. And you know the story of Moses. You can read that on your own. But as Moses grew up, when he was 80 years old, God at the burning bush said, Moses, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. And he went back, and the Pharaoh said, no way. I've got slave labor here. They're building all kinds of things for me. And so what we have then is God brought through Moses 10 plagues to the country of Egypt. And I've got them listed right here, but I just like to go through these very quickly, one at a time. The first plague, and all of these plagues, and this is very important for us to get, was a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. And they believed in many gods. In fact, one of the, traits of the pagans was to have many gods. And they had a sun god and a river god and all kinds of gods for all kinds of situations. And the Nile River here was really the lifeblood of Egypt. It would flood every spring, and then it would go down, and it would leave from way down in Africa silt that would be left over the ground, and it was very fertile. And they got tremendous crops from the Nile River. The Nile River was considered their lifeblood. The Nile River had a god. It was a god. And what God did is he turned this god into blood. I'm going to keep going on. Frogs came out, and they had, because of the Nile River, the god of fertility. And this name right here, Hecate, actually means the water carrier. It was the goddess of fertility, water, renewal. And so what did we have? Frogs. Frogs came out of the river, and it was really an affront to this god. Well, we had lice. And this is the god attack on Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth. And lice comes out of the earth. And what happened, God? Did you have a mistake? Did you poke the wrong button this morning or something like that? Or wake up on the wrong side of the bed? But there is something that's going on here. We have Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation. And what happened here? We've got flies all over the place. And we all know, living in Minnesota, that flies can be a nuisance, can't they, at certain times of year? They're very annoying. How many flies does it take to be annoyed? One, okay, they're just a pesky little thing, or two. But we usually have more than that. Can you imagine this? This here, everything, they were just all over the place. I mean, they were just covered everything. On your cupboard, everything you put down, it was just covered with flies. We have the death of cattle. And this was a direct attack on the goddess of love and protection. And so they had symbols, and they worshipped all these. And they would pray to their gods for protection. They would pray that their cattle would be protected. All their cattle gets killed. Ooh, where is their god? We've got this god of Isis. And this is the goddess of medicine and peace. You kind of see this symbol right here. My kids asked me, is this where, you know, in front of hospitals, we've seen that, and chiropractors have that little snake on there. And I said, well, I would like to think that came from when Moses put the snake on the pole in the wilderness, but it's probably not. It's probably goes back to this pagan thing right here. But they prayed to this god for health. And they're all breaking out with boils. Where's their god? Where is their god? And then we have this god of Nut. And there's the goddess of the sky. And the idea here is that this goddess of the sky, and this is their symbol here, would cover them and protect them. So what did God do? He rained hail on them. And what happened to Nut? Not around when we need you. And then we have Seth, god of storms and disorder. And this is a big thing, because what happened is that locusts came. And in this part of the world, if I've understand, I've never been to Egypt, and the way things are going politically, I'll probably never make it. And that's okay with me. But locusts in this part of the country, they're serious. And when they come in, they look like a cloud. And they can destroy and eat everything. Where is the god? Where is this god? Where is he helping them? And then we have one of the more important gods, the sun god. And if you stop and you think about it, you know, even in Native American, you know, if you read back the history of America, the Native Americans, what should I refer to them? They're Indians, right? They worship the sun god. And in fact, almost all ancient pagan religions had a sun god. And the sun's very important. And so did the Egyptians. And without the sun, we really wouldn't survive, would we? And so what did God do? He just had darkness. Inky black darkness. Where is the sun god? And they probably were praying to the sun god, but to no avail. But the most important god, and Pharaoh made this well known, and he believed this very strongly, that the pharaohs or the leaders, in fact, this carried on even into the problem of the divine right to rule. Now, I don't want to get off track here too much, but one of the interesting things about this country is that we believe that there should not, as an American, you might not know this, but I'm going to tell you what you should believe as an American. America does not have a king, an earthly king. And there is no divine right to rule. Our president, our governors are not gods. Does that make sense? They are people just like us. And they put their pants on one leg at a time just like us. Very important point. Very important point in the founding, because the kings believed in this thing called the divine right to rule. And in the ancients, they believed they were gods. And Pharaoh looked at himself as a god, the most important person in Egypt. And as we stop and we think of the sun god and Pharaoh, this the ultimate power, what did God do? The 10th plague was a very serious plague. And in Exodus 12, I've got it here. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And I would just like to take a look at this right here and suggest something to you. Now, the graphics aren't the best here, but I think you guys are going to get the point. Here are 10 gods in Egypt, and there could be many more. And as we stop and we think of all the gods that people have, how can we stand up against those gods? What did Moses do? Did Moses start a campaign against each of these gods? And the answer is he really didn't. What he did is he trusted in the one true God. And here's what God did. The first plague, whoops, he kind of destroyed this God. But on earth, in the eyes of the nation of Israel and many of the Egyptians, now watch this, the true God just got a little bit bigger. The next plague comes along. And he destroys another god. Now, there's people, and they never let go of this, so they're not totally gone. And I'm looking at this from an earthly perspective here. We know these are not gods at all, but in their eyes they were. But they're being destroyed. One at a time, God is destroying each of their gods. And as he destroys them, he's really undermining all the gods. And who is left standing? By the end of the 10th plague, did you ever wonder why there were some Egyptians, a great multitude of Egyptians, that left the land with Moses? They followed Moses out. Why did they do that? Because they got the picture. They got the picture. There is one true God. And folks, I would suggest to us this morning that as we think of all the things that people worship, all the things, and I'll give you a little definition, a practical definition of God. Your God is anything you look to solve your problems. When you have a problem, where do you run? How many people think this? Oh, if we only had more money. Money is their God. How many people look to politicians? That's a religion. When you make government your God, here's what you are. You're a fascist. That's the name of that religion. And I'll suggest to you this. There are Republican fascists. There are Democrat fascists. There's all kinds of fascists around here. What's a fascist? It's someone who looks to government to solve your problems. I would suggest this to you. The Bible says there's only one problem solver, and his name is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? He is the problem solver of the world. And if we as Christians, who are Christ ones, who are supposed to believe that, look to other things to solve our problems, we are discrediting the grace of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Does that make sense? And as we lift up Jesus Christ, you know what he's able to do? Did you know this, that Moses really, these plagues did not come from Moses. They came from God. God can put down, and he already has, all other objects of faith. And they're all over the place. They're all over the place. Folks, Jesus Christ was the only God left standing. And they got the point. And as we stop and we think of, another graphic right here. The true God, he overshadows everything. And when we get that point in our life, I'll tell you what, we're in a place where we can be used. You say, well, I believe Jesus Christ. I'm a born-again Christian. But I'm just biting my nails all the time. And I really think I don't know what happened to my Republican gods. They're just not saving us. Surprise? Are you surprised? Are you surprised that any people aren't saving us? You know, there's Christians that think like that. And I'm not promoting any party. I'm not trying to put down any party. But I'll tell you this. You look to your political party as your savior, as your God, as your problem solver, you are a fascist. Ooh, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the savior. And he is the hope of the world. He's the hope of this country. And he's your hope as an individual. Well, as we stop and we think of the Passover, what took place? Well, that night that the death angel went through the land and took the firstborn and also took Pharaoh's firstborn. And Pharaoh, the most powerful god in Egypt, was not able to save his own son. Not able to. It's kind of interesting that God, who was able to save, voluntarily sacrificed his own son so he could save us justly. And he did exactly that. And so, what we were told, or what the Israelites were told at this point is this. You kill a lamb, you take the blood, and you paint the blood on the doorpost, on the sides, and some have said, boy, it's interesting, they put it in the form of a cross. I don't know, as they were thinking of a cross, they were just obeying what they were told. And then here is what the picture that we have. And as we think of Israel and we think of Egypt, Egypt is a form of the world. And Israel were slaves to Egypt. And as we stop and we think of this, they were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. God specifically told the nation of Israel, and anyone else who wanted to listen as well, I'm going to pass over you. And I want you to notice this. Of the other plagues, the land where the Israelites lived, they escaped. They escaped. Their cattle didn't get killed. The Egyptians did. Really? The Israelites didn't have frogs running all through their houses. The Egyptians did. Make sense? But when it came to this plague, death, The whole land was affected by this plague. And the death angel went to everybody's house, Jew or Gentile. And if there was a Jew that said this, you know something? That's quite a show Moses put on, but painting blood on my door, what is this? Not for me. The death angel stopped at that Jew's house. Does that make sense? If there was a Gentile who said, you know something? I think that's more than just a show. I think the God of Moses is the right God. And they took the blood and they copied and they put it on their doorpost. The death angel passed over them. Lesson for us today. I don't care what family you come from. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care what background you are. If you don't apply the blood, you're in trouble. And death is no respecter of persons. Well, as we stop and we think of that, God then established a memorial. And he told the nation of Israel. Now, here is what they did. Here's kind of a poor picture, but each family had to apply the blood. And then they took the lamb and... Now, you can't see it, but there's specific instructions on how to cook it. They had to eat with their boots on, ready to go. And they had a particular ceremony that they went through. I mean, there was rules. And God said this, every year I want you to remember this great salvation. And you're going to remember it every year by going through what they call the Passover feast, and it happened once a year. And once a year, families in Israel would kill the Passover lamb. In fact, you know what's interesting? You know what feast was going on when our Savior, Jesus Christ, died on the cross? The Passover. And Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. And as we stop and we think of this right here, and that Egypt is a type of the world, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are told that we were slaves to this world. We're slaves to this world. And the only way we can be redeemed is by the blood of not a lamb, but the blood of the lamb. And that lamb is Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we stop and we think of the important event that was, we have a memorial that's established for us. And we just read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this. And this was our scripture reading this morning. And in verse 14, he said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Well, what does that have to do with the Lord's table? Listen, folks, at the Passover, who was, from the world's point of view, who was the only God left standing? The only God. The only God left standing. And when we stop and we think of the Lamb of God, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is looking elsewhere for your help, for your trust. Does that make sense? You say, well, I think idolatry is just carve an image or make a totem pole or something like that and get down and worship it. Yeah, that's idolatry. That's a sample of idolatry, an example of idolatry. But, you know, most of us, we're too sophisticated for that. We would rather sit in front of a television set and hope that Fox News solves some problems. And we make Fox News our God. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Rush Limbaugh is not the savior of this country. And how long has he been around anyway? 30 years? Hasn't he? The number one talk show host in the world. Now let me ask you this. Are things better or worse from the time he started till today? Well, you answer the question. Now, you can appreciate things that you hear from people, but I'm telling you this. He is not the Savior. Does that make sense? And we can't forget that. We can't forget that. I speak to you, verse 15, as to wise men. In other words, people who can think. Judge ye what I say. Think about this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? And the communion is what we have in common. When we have fellowship, when we have communion, we are sharing what we have in common. Is it not the body of Christ? He's asking these questions. And the answer is, well, of course. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. You mean we are in Christ? That's what he's talking about here. For we are all partakers of that one bread. We have something in common, Jesus Christ. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And he's just making a point. Listen, you go to the altar, and the priest had the right to eat the animals. They ate the meat from the sacrifices. And when they did that, didn't that make them part of the system? The answer, of course it did. Well, when you take part in the Lord's table, isn't that a picture that you're part of the body of Christ? Of course it's supposed to mean that. What say I then? Verse 19, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying this. Did you know that the lamb that the Israelites brought, it's not anything. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, is it? The Gentiles, when they worshiped their false gods, and many of them had totem poles, and they actually carved them and worshiped them. Are they anything? No, they're not anything. They have ears but can't hear, just like Elijah in the Old Testament. You remember the story, right? What's the matter with your God, 400 prophets of Baal? What's he out on vacation or something? And he teases them. They're nothing. So what are they doing? You know something? This is satanic, folks. This is satanic. And while these elements right here cannot save you, it's grape juice. There's bread. Eating bread doesn't save us. But you know what? We eat it too, and because of something. You with me? And who needs to be reminded of what we have in Christ are those who are in Christ. You're here this morning, and you say, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he goes on and he says this in verse 21. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And here's one of the problems in the Corinthian church. And I would suggest this. It's one of my problems. And it's one of your problems. Oh, we talk about Jesus Christ. I'm talking right now. We say we believe the Bible. And we do. I do. But you know what? I get distracted, do you? I get distracted. And there are times I am all bent out of shape about things that take place. And it's kind of like a god of Egypt has just let me down. What do I expect from this world? What do I expect? What did you expect from your unbelieving politician? What did you expect? What did you expect from an old sin nature who is a born liar and went forth, as David said, from his mother's womb telling lies? Not my politician. Yeah, you're a politician. And it seems like some professions bring the worst out in people. Maybe that's one of them. I don't know. But folks, Paul tells us this, that in Jesus Christ, we will never be ashamed. We will never be let down. And when we are double-minded, and Christians can be double-minded, we can be distracted. We can be distracted. And our priorities can get upside down. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this. He says, listen, you can't share the glory with God and the things of this world. They're not compatible, folks. They're not compatible. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. And yet we as Christians, we are jugglers, aren't we? We got to keep everybody happy. We got our church smile. We got our at the work smile, at the party smile, at the neighborhood. We got a little smile there. And we just know how to just fit in everywhere. In fact, if you can fit in everywhere, you must be a good Christian. Listen, folks, Paul says, you won't fit in anywhere if you got your priorities straight, except with Jesus Christ. Now, where do you want to fit in? Well, it's important what people think of me, isn't it? Is it? Jesus said, beware when men speak well of you. It's maybe unbelievers can understand you. Really? Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? And the answer is, can we? And the question is, you know, can I accomplish more in my own plan than God can? Are we stronger than he is? Oh, yes, of course, we all know that. The Bible's old-fashioned, isn't it? This was okay in that time. But today, there is a new model to follow. A new church model to follow. That's stronger than the Bible way, is it? Is it? Paul asked the question, is it? And the answer to this question is no, it's not. No, it's not. He goes on, and he actually gives us two criteria for the Lord's table. Number one, you're in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're in Christ, you're not sure you've been born again, then I'm glad you're here, because this table is a reminder, and for you, a good reminder that Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Would you trust him right now? Would you trust him as your Savior? He paid for your sin. He died on a cross. He paid the price. But he's resurrected. And as a resurrected Savior, he can offer you forgiveness and eternal life. Would you receive it by faith? Would you? There's another criteria, and that criteria is this. You say, well, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, would you be willing to judge yourself? Would you be willing to judge yourself and you say, well, yeah, I guess so, but I don't think there's anything wrong with me. You know something, the Corinthians didn't think there was anything wrong with them either. We're kind of good at that. But the Apostle Paul said this, you know something? we can't take the things of the world, the things of the devil, and homogenize it with the things of Jesus Christ. You know something, folks? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We do it at a national level. We do it at a religious or church levels. But we also do it at a personal level. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. Have you been distracted? Then judge yourself and say, you know something, God? I've been distracted. I was wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, judge yourself and then eat. Don't judge the person next to you. Judge yourself. And so I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And one of the interesting things at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 is this, is that he says, when you're all together, eat at home, but wait one for another. And so as the elements are passed out, please do this. Hold the bread till all have been served, and then we'll eat together. And what that pictures is this, the equality that we have in Christ. There isn't any one of us that has any more of the Holy Spirit than anyone else. We're equals in Christ. And eating together is a small picture of that. So let's just, in the quietness of our own hearts, confess our sin, thank the Lord for what he's done for us, and then we'll eat together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your willingness to take on a body and identify completely with us. We thank you that you are the perfect mediator between God and man. We thank you that you are willing to be broken for us and by that make a new and living way to approach us or approach you at the throne of grace. And we pray that we'd be willing to do that. We just want to confess unto you that there are so many times when we are distracted, and we just pray that every day that we live, that we could just become more and more thankful for the great sacrifice that you made for us. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's eat together. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 wrote, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." Dear Heavenly Father, we just again want to thank you for not only your willingness to identify with us, but then to die for us. The blood represents your death. We understand that the penalty of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We just want to thank you for this reminder that it's only through your blood that we can be forgiven. And as we think of all the distractions that come in, and we think of our tendency to help God out, as we even think of Pharaoh, the illustration you gave us, who, while he after he was put down, he popped his head up again. We pray that we'd realize that we have that tendency to want to help you out. And we just pray that we would understand that everything we have is by your grace. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.